Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Some of you might be going, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor Paul. There's a couple of verses yet at the end of chapter 4 you didn't hit. We're going to hit them. We're actually going to hit them today. But I don't know if you've ever noticed when you're reading through some of the epistles in the New Testament and you've heard the arguments that they make, I don't know if you've ever noticed that often the way they present arguments in the Bible is the opposite or backwards to the way you and I would present an argument. And what I mean by that is that biblical writers often will do this. They'll make their point first, and then they'll explain their point later, where typically in argument fashion today, we will explain what we're talking about, and then we'll make our final point, boom. We'll say, so, and then we'll do that. Well, I bring it up here because this is kind of a classic example of this here in Hebrews, of this reverse method of making an argument. As the author brings up, shifts gears a little bit to talk about now the priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I want you to note here in your Bible that his remarks actually begin in chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, and I want you to take your finger and put it right there and hold that spot, because we're going to start reading in chapter 5, verse 1, and then we're going to come back to right where your finger is. All right? So we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Now, skip back to where your finger is in chapter 4, verse 14. Got that backwards. Here we go. Verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Let's pray. Jesus, we love you so much, and we need you today to help us to really open up to what you want to say in these verses in the scripture. So, you know, allow your Holy Spirit, we ask, to minister to our hearts and minds, to really hear your voice today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know by now, since we've been studying Hebrews for a little while, the goal of this letter was to exhort Jewish Christians to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ in the face of increasing pressure and temptation, to return to their Jewish roots and go back under the law of Moses. And so the author of this letter is spending time arguing about the superiority of Jesus. He talked about his superiority over the angels. Then he spoke about the superiority of the gospel over the law, which was given through Moses. Spoke of Jesus' superiority to Moses and so forth. Now, he is speaking of the high priestly role of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he begins this new section of this letter of Hebrews, which is intended to further drive home the point that our priestly representation before God has been switched from the earthly priest system that was under the Jews and has now been moved. It's been taken over by Jesus Christ, a point that he is going to spend time developing over the next 5 chapters. So there you go. This is just kind of the introduction, if you will. So beginning back in chapter 5, with me please, if you look there, he begins by telling us that every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now this is probably one of the most wonderful and concise definitions of the functional role of the Jewish high priest. You know, you can read the whole Old Testament related to the priesthood. Everywhere where there's a reference made to the priesthood, and you can't do better than right here, this one single verse for what they do. It's very concise, it's beautiful. First he tells us in this passage, verse 1, that they are selected from among men. Secondly, he says they are appointed to represent men in matters related to God. Thirdly, he says they are appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the reason, this is important, you guys, the reason a high priest had to be selected from among men is because of his second function, which is to represent them. In other words, he had to literally be one of them in order to accurately and efficiently represent them before God. Now, obviously the author here is talking about the high priesthood within the context of Judaism, which of course his audience was very familiar with. But he is setting the stage, people, and make no mistake about it, he's setting the stage to make a point about Jesus Christ. And that point, of course, is about the high priesthood of Jesus. And it reveals to us why Jesus had to become a man. Why he had to become a human being. In other words, what we're being told here is why God had to become a man in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know if you've ever asked that question before of your own heart or of someone else. Why did God have to become a man? I mean, what was all that about? What was this whole incarnation thing about? Why being born of a virgin? Why? What's all that about? Why? I mean, couldn't he just do what he was going to do right from heaven? Just kind of do a little, you know, something, you know, and it's fixed. You know, just fix the thing. Why did he have to go through all this other stuff? And the reason is because in order to represent mankind, Jesus had to become a man. An angel couldn't do it. An angel can't represent us because they aren't us, you know. So God couldn't send an angelic representative. He had to have a man. But there are more reasons why our representative must be a man. And if you look with me in verse 2, it goes on to start to outline that. It says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. And this basically means that as a man, he will naturally, and again, we're talking about the Jewish high priest, he will naturally understand, be able to understand and sympathize with man's issues and weaknesses. Now, I want you to think about this representation of the priesthood, much like you might think about representation in a legal court of law. Can you imagine having an attorney representing you before a jury or before a judge who absolutely no way in God's green earth could they understand or sympathize with what you'd been through? I mean, can you imagine having that kind of an attorney? Can you imagine having someone who, you know, just they can't relate? They can't relate to your life. They can't relate to anything that's happened in your life. You know, it'd be like having a computer as your legal representative. I mean, you know, I suppose that computer could be programmed to know the facts of the law. But that computer can't understand the human equation, can't understand human feelings and experiences, and therefore cannot accurately represent you. Or you know what I'm saying? in such a way as to do so on a personal level. Now again, speaking of earthly priests under the Jewish law, he says, verse 3, look with me now in verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And he brings out here that just because the priest represents the people in sin, and what he's talking about was on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood for the sins of the people. But you know what he had to do before he did that? He had to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood for his own sin. And so he's telling us here that he himself is not immune from the demands of the law. He's not immune from, you know, all that the law demands. And so, you know, he has to do that himself. And then he makes this important point about the priesthood. Look with me in verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in order to be a high priest in the nation of Israel, first of all, you had to be a descendant of the tribe of Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. So you had to be a descendant of that one single son of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And so once you're in the Levitical line, you then had to be in the line of Aaron. Now, Aaron was obviously a Levite, but only the descendants of Aaron, who was born about 400 years after Levi, only those people could be high priest. As a Levite, you could be a priest, but you couldn't be a high priest. Only if you were in the line of Aaron. All right? So basically saying all this to say that you had to be called by your birthright. It wasn't up to you, right? It was your birthright that dictated whether or not you could, first of all, be a priest, and then secondly, be a high priest. So, the author goes on to say, and he's making points here about Jesus, remember, look with me in verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Speaking of his earthly human birth. Secondly, in verse 6, he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And that second statement in verse 6 says, "You are going to be a priest. I call you to be a priest, but not just a priest in the order of Melchizedek." Now that's a statement that's going to be repeated, as you already know, we've read through this here. It'll be repeated in verse 10. But the author isn't going to explain it just yet. He's not going to talk yet about what being a priest in the order of Melchizedek means. He's going to wait until chapter 7 to do that. And so, stay tuned. We're going to cover that. We're going to get into how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But now we're starting to come to the apex of the argument as the author relates all of this information to Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. Look with me in verse 7. He says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." And you probably, you know, you think about that, and probably the time that comes to mind most is when Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, it says that he did it during his life on earth, but nowhere was it probably more poignant, more powerful than in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out to God and three times, you know, said, "Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." And it tells us that he suffered so greatly that he even said, "I am near death," even from the suffering here. And angels were even sent to attend him and strengthen him and so forth. But he cried out to God, we're told. He cried out to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. And then look at it says in verse 8, it says, "Although he was a son," and this is interesting, "he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's amazing here that Jesus learned the full lesson of obedience through suffering. You know, you don't hear that taught about too much. I mean, what exactly does that mean anyway? It sounds strange to read that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. But that statement is nonetheless true. But it's not necessarily the same as how you and I learn obedience. We learn obedience usually as the opposite of disobedience, because we start off disobeying. And then we learn obedience, oftentimes by what we suffer. Jesus, it wasn't the same with him. Jesus didn't learn how to obey. Rather, he learned what was involved in obedience through his suffering. Okay? Let me say that again. He learned what was involved in obedience through his suffering. And if suffering, and this is so important, I mean, think about this. If suffering, you guys, was used to teach Jesus, how much more should we be open to receiving instruction through suffering? Many times, you know, we're not. We don't like suffering. We don't like to suffer at all. Well, at least I don't. I don't know about you. I don't think you do. And we usually run from suffering about as far and fast as we can. But you know, we're told here that Jesus learned obedience. And I think that I really believe that if suffering was used as a tool in his life, then we ought to not despise how it is used as a tool of instruction in our own. And then verse 9 goes on to say, and once made perfect. Did you catch that? And once made perfect. Don't think for a minute here that this suggests that Jesus was not perfect from the start. It's not what it's saying. The word perfect means complete. It means whole. And so it's speaking how Jesus learned what he did about obedience and suffering, and in that learning was made complete, was made whole in the sense of truly understanding the depth of the human condition. Okay? Jesus learned fully what our humanity is all about as it relates to suffering. He was made perfect in that suffering, in what he learned through obedience in the midst of it, and now he has been made complete. Why is that an important statement for the author here to make? Because he wants you to know, people, that the one who represents you in heaven, even today, knows perfectly what you go through, knows everything about your sufferings, understands perfectly the issues of your human condition, the weaknesses, the temptations, the problems, the concerns, the trials. He knows. It's not just that he has observed. It's not just like a computer. He's been programmed with the information. He has experienced it on a personal level, and he knows. Now, see, it's kind of like, I don't know if you can really truly lay hold of this until you've suffered. Or to think of it in terms of going back to that analogy of an attorney who's representing you before the judge, jury, or whatever. I mean, imagine that you've been accused of something and you need somebody who's going to do a good job of representing you to that judge and jury. I mean, you need someone who really knows their stuff. And so somebody is recommending a good attorney to you. And they begin to talk about, well, the things that this guy has been through. Let me tell you a little bit about this attorney, they say. I mean, this guy is amazing. Not only does he know the law and does he know how to do this thing, but he's been through so much in his life and he has gained so much experience, and he knows and understands what you went through, and he knows and understands about accusations, false and otherwise. He knows and understands, you know, the pain and the trial and the difficulties that people go through, and he's going to represent you well. You wouldn't want it any other way, would you? I mean, good grief. And we're talking about some temporal kind of judgment that a judge and a jury might hand down related to your life and law and the breaking thereof. How much more for eternal issues should you and I long for a representative in our lives who knows and understands what we've been through, who understands our pain and our challenges, our difficulties, our doubts and concerns and all the other things that go along with it. He knows, you guys. He knows. And you know, I think it even goes further than that. I think it goes beyond just that He knows and understands. I think He feels. I really do. I think He feels. I think He is. I think He's right here with us. I think He is right, is living among the body of Christ. I think what you experience, He experiences. In a very real sense of the word. And you say, well, Pastor Paul, where do you come up with a cockamamie idea like that? A couple of places. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to Paul, Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus? Paul was on his way to arrest people. Drag them out of their houses by their hair if he had to. Throw them into prison, he didn't care. Just get rid of these Christians. They are, you know, they're a problem. They're a blight on the landscape of our Jewish heritage. And Jesus meets this man named Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, and he blinds him with this incredible glory of his presence. And Paul immediately falls down, hits his knees, you know, on the sand on the way to Damascus, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus comes back and he says, "I am Jesus, the leader of the church that you're giving a hard time to." No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Jesus said, "You're persecuting me. You're persecuting me." Remember also when Jesus said that there will come a day when He will separate the sheep from the goats, and He will talk to them about the things that they did or the things that they didn't do. And He said, "When you did this for the least of these, you did it for me." I don't think that's just poetic, you know, sort of language. I think Jesus is really among His church. You know, in fact, do you remember in the book of Revelation? Remember Jesus described Himself? First of all, He showed John this golden lampstand with seven candles, which represented the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then Jesus said, "I am He who walks among the lampstand. I am right here. I'm among you. I'm connected." You know. So the point here is that our representative in heaven, our high priest who stands before the Father, knows and understands everything that we go through, and I believe even goes as far as to say He feels it. He's been made complete as a sympathetic high priest. Now we turn back to chapter 4 and pick up those verses, those last three verses of the chapter, where He says, beginning in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." And you know what he means by this when he says who has gone through the heavens? He's basically saying this. He says, you know, the high priest that and remember, he's talking to Jews. He says, the high priest that you so are so accustomed to talking about and seeing, he goes through this copy of heaven, which is the temple. It's a copy. And you know, as such, it was made to very exacting specifications, but it's still a copy. He says, since we have a high priest who hasn't just walked through a copy, but has gone through heaven and literally stands before the throne of God. In fact, sits upon the throne of God. That's the amazing part. Our representative is one and the same with the judge. Isn't that a crazy thought? Remember what John saw in the book of Revelation? "And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the midst of the throne." Jesus, the Lamb of God, on the throne, representing us before the Father. What an amazing thought. He says, therefore, since we have such a high priest, you know, let us stand firm in our faith. Let's not be drawn off. Let's not be drawn off into some other cockamamie ideas that invite, you know, thoughts of lessening the power and magnitude of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Let's stay right here, center on what Jesus did for us, and let's not veer off that. Let's stand firm. Why? He says in verse 15, look with me there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And you know what, guys? I think this is one of the most wonderful and comforting verses in the Bible. I'll tell you. Because it tells us that not only do we have a sympathetic high priest in that he knows and understands our weaknesses, but we have a victorious high priest too. I mean, it's one thing to sympathize with somebody. You know, if I have fallen in some area of sin in my life, and I mean fell with a crash, that will create in me the ability to sympathize with somebody else who falls in the same area. But I have no ability to help them. All I can say is, you know, I understand, you know. It's been my privilege over the years to sit down with many couples and talk to them about their marriage. But let me tell you something. The only thing Paul can contribute to that discussion is how to mess up a marriage. Everything I share with them that's constructive and helpful comes from God's Word. Okay? Not from me. Like I said, all I know is how to mess it up. And I've done it greatly. So I can sympathize with somebody who's going through a hard time, but I can't help them. The author here is saying to you, not only does he sympathize, not only does he understand every temptation that can come upon you, but he was victorious in the light of those temptations and is therefore able also to help you stand against the temptations and challenges and difficulties that you have in your life. He was without sin. And since he was victorious over sin, he can do the same for us as he lives within us through his Holy Spirit. And then we come to the final conclusion, right? And it's in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace. How? With confidence, right? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us then approach the throne of grace confidently. I'm confident of what? I am confident that he knows, that he sees, he understands. I'm confident of that. I'm confident that he hears me. I'm confident that he loves me. And I am confident that he will help me. So you see, the throne of grace for a believer is a wonderful place to run to, because there we find strength to help us in our time of need. Amen? Hey man, the throne of grace, wonderful thing. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and join me up here again as we just kind of take a moment to think about again how wonderfully blessed we are as Christians to have someone like Jesus Christ in our life, who knows and understands. You know, when you're talking to him about sin, when you're talking to him about temptation, he's sitting there going, I know. I know what that's like. I understand the difficulties. But he doesn't stop right there. He says, now come to me. Come to me. And find strength. Find grace. Find peace. Find wisdom. Find everything that you need. You know, it's one thing for us to confess our sin when we realize that we've messed up. It's one thing for us to confess our sin and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. I turn from it now. It's another thing then to go on and say, now, Lord, strengthen me so that I don't fall back in this pit again. And that's the part that gives us hope. That we don't only find forgiveness, we find help. We find strength for our time of need. Amen?